just verses 20 through 22. Recall that we have been hearing Peter describe the corruption of the false teachers, the apostates, their character, and now their end. And this is God's word, very weighty. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Second Thessalonians tells us that a great time of apostasy would come before the coming of the man of lawlessness. Apostasy being one of the key marks of those times, the times preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warned Timothy that in the later times some will fall away from the faith. Jesus himself said at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. For false Christ, Jesus says, and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Handling the understanding of apostasy brings us into an understanding of the church, visible and invisible. There's a reason why, and when we use talk about the church, we use those categories. Because one thing we know is that salvation is of the Lord. And salvation being of the Lord, it is a secret election that known only to God. And now in the scriptures, certainly we have those who are revealed to us to be elect. They are revealed to us to be elect, and so we don't have any doubts whatsoever because God has made it clear. But in the relationships we have one to another in the church and receiving new members is one of the visible church. And the beauty of the visible church and the beauty of having God on his throne dealing with the invisible church and knowing that is that we are permitted, encouraged to respond to one another in the visible church as though it were the invisible church. So Paul can address his letters to the saints and call them all saints. And Paul never has to delve into the question whether everyone in the hearing of his word, say at Corinth or in Galatia, were really saints. He never has to worry and quarrel about, well, you know, I'm only talking to those who are really elect and not those who are really struggling here. When I say saints, this is what he never has to do that. And why he doesn't have to do it? God says, this is my church. There are people are received on the basis of profession of faith, credible profession of faith. And it is not for us to delve into the question of God's sovereign election. So knowing that, first of all, helps us with this. Because when you deal with apostasy, we have to understand that the elect can never apostatize. That those whom God has called and chosen from all of eternity, upon whom he has set his love and has by his own spirit regenerated and are saved through the blood of Christ poured out on the cross, they can never, ever, ever be taken away from him. They're in the hand of God. It's why Jesus says, if possible, even the elect. Oh, if it were possible. It's not possible. So when we're dealing with apostasy, we are dealing with something that is not for this reason less serious, but is not to make us quibble over whether God's election stands. God's election does stand. We're dealing with something that is part of the life of the visible church. We have not only this in Peter, but we have other texts that have troubled saints for generations who perhaps did not understand the doctrine of the church and its visible form and invisible form. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. Serious matters. Serious. Weighty matters. These last verses of 2 Peter 2 close out Peter's really unrestrained exposing of the false teachers and apostates in the church. It is both his plea to us not to follow them and a comforting assurance in the ultimate demise of those who turn from Christ. Why do I say ultimate demise? Because you know what? For all the struggles Corinth had, Paul still called them saints. Paul still had this understanding that the visible church, for all the things that threatened it, for all the people who would be drawn out of it, for all the corruption that might even be in it, is still the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Still the visible church. So when we look at these apostates, let's look first at their own outward appearance of conversion. So we have to understand apostates initially are part of the visible church. They are not a category within the visible church of those we are really uncertain about. They are part of the church. Peter says this about them, that they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 20. So he says they sit in this place in the church. So they'd be called brother or sister by the brothers and sisters. They'd be part of the body of Christ, receiving the Lord's Supper, children being baptized. They'd have this place. They would have made credible profession of their faith. They have outwardly the escape from the defilements of the world because of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a benefit. Right? There is a benefit to acting like a Christian, to taking part in living a Christian life, even if one is not a Christian. There is a benefit to it. There's a benefit to obedience to God's law. There's a benefit to it. There's a benefit to being part of the body of Christ, where there's long-suffering and love covers a multitude of sins, and there's praise and joy. There's some aspect of this is what we're created for, and people can enjoy that. And people can embrace that while never having a heart changed. So there was in their lives a change in moral character from their original pagan state. So there was a change. It was observable. So observable that the elders of the churches said, come on in. They showed the fruit we would expect from a convert. They showed the fruit we would expect from one who has become a Christian. There is the sign and fruit of conversion recognized in the moral character of these individuals. There is a form of godliness among them. There's a form of godliness. There's an appreciation of certain virtues initially, and likely a praise of Christ as Savior. Notice that they escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which indicates they had a profession of faith. Not only a outward moral change, but a profession of faith. Outward moral change, profession of faith. We put those together, and when we meet with for people for membership, we say credible profession of faith. That's what we say. That's what we're looking for. Because it's the visible church. And the session doesn't sit in there and go, well, I wonder if they're elect. So this is what God told us. These are the parameters in which we are to exercise our responsibility and oversight. And on that basis, we act. And we cannot allow ourselves to wonder at another person's election. Unless some things rise up that give cause for that. But we don't quibble about it. And these people would have been brought in. They know how to confess to faith. They know what is expected of them to believe. They know the apostolic teaching, and they could probably recite it back. Verse 20 says they knew the way of righteousness. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. They have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word and power of the age to come. The Spirit has had a non-regenerational ministry in their lives. Non-regenerational. But the Holy Spirit has had some form of ministry in their lives because they tasted of it. They had a sense of the moving of the Spirit and the Word that did not give them a new heart, yet led them to say the words of a profession of faith, to change their way of living. And those aren't small things. To be enlightened is not a small thing. To taste of the heavenly gift is not a small thing. To be partakers of the Holy Spirit, those aren't small things. It's frightening to read these things. That is, it should put such a holy fear in us that we cling to God's assurances and cling to Him. We cling to Him. We look at these things and we say, it is all You, God. It is all You. My salvation is all in You. It was never me to begin with. If I had saved myself, I'd have cause through this to despair. But the doctrine of God's sovereign election is a great, great soothing remedy for those fears. But we don't do well if we simply ignore them. If we just look at this and say, apostates. How does one spot a future apostate? How does one determine if a potential new member is actually a wolf in sheep's clothing? What if one is a time bomb waiting to explode in the church and bring ruin to everyone? We don't. We don't. And perhaps that's one of the reasons that apostasy is so particularly dangerous and so severely judged by God. So there is this outward conformity, this outward initial move from paganism into Christianity with a profession of faith and moral change. Then there is a descent. And their descent begins with resurrected ungodly interests. When a person who's being abused and maybe breaks away from their abuser, it happens. They say there's a pattern to it. And then they begin to remember fondly the abuser. It's a big red flag, right? It's a red flag. It's a warning, right? That going back to those loves, when you get delivered from that circumstance, and then there's a sense of being wooed back, of talking with fond memories of those relationships, there is an indication that there is danger. If someone changes the company they keep from the good company of the saints to bad company, That's a red flag, and there's a danger. There's a resurrection of ungodly interests that were theirs before they came to know the Lord. If someone becomes unequally yoked with unbelievers, beware. Apostasy can begin in all those things. Peter says they are entangled. Entangled in the defilements of the world. They get wrapped up in something to which they become trapped and their movements restricted. They go back and wrap themselves all up in a web of their former lusts and desires. They go back, they return. That's why Peter, at the end of it, takes us to those two proverbs. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. There's something that everyone would shake their heads and say, no, right? We do. We look at that person and who has come out from a bad situation and is in the church, and then we see them longing for that old situation. We say, are you crazy? What are you thinking? Don't go there. Don't do that. The author of Hebrews says they drift. Like they get in a canoe or a boat, and then the current just takes them out. Just float away. Doesn't have to be drastic. It's not a speedboat. They just kind of go. The tide comes in, and the tide goes out. And they are overcome. Peter's use of the dog and the sow are not accidental. They're not just grabbing two proverbs out of his basket of proverbs. They go along very much with what he said in verse 12 about the apostates being irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. See, Peter is setting them along the side of animals, of being less than human. They're not less than human, but their actions reveal them to be, in their character and their actions, the mere beast. They even lack the simple, basic humanity of an unbeliever. They have so descended in that way. The dog and the sow, as we look at those proverbs, they both have an original condition. Dog vomited. The sow was filthy. And, well, the dog left his vomit. He walked away from it. The sow, he got washed. They had an original condition and a positive change. And they both have a moral failure, a character failure, an instinctive failure that is part of their nature and character. Because the dog here is not a house pet. The dog is a scavenging dog. And it returns to its vomit. And the sow, in fitting with a sow, goes with what is natural to it. Goes back to mire in the mud. And the filth. It is not the outward change that makes one a Christian. And we all know that. We all know it's not the outward change. It's not the lips forming the sentences or forming the words and uttering, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. That salvation is not bound up with our ability to speak words. Or even our ability to say them with outward sincerity and tears. It's not formed in that. That's why repentance, we're not justified by our repentance. We're not justified by how sorry we really, really, really are and can communicate how sorry I really, really am for my sins. We're justified by grace through faith. In Christ alone. All of this should make us cling more and more to the gospel of God's grace. A dog only ceases to be a dog when its nature is changed. And a sow only ceases to be a sow when its nature is changed. And we only cease to be an unbelieving wretch, dead in trespasses and sins, when our nature is changed. And only God can do that. So Peter, if we can go back to chapter 1, verse 10, says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Confirm your calling and election. Examine yourself, Paul would say to the Corinthians, and see if you are in the faith. For if you practice these qualities, Peter says, you will never fall. Consciously pursue your assurance of salvation. Consciously pursue your calling and election. Pursue it to understand it, to know it. To draw near to Him. To lay out yourself and say, it's not my tears. It's not my words that I express, O God. It is You who are Savior. And I bow before You and I lay myself down and say, Lord God, I have not saved myself before. I cannot save myself now. And I will not save myself tomorrow. You are Savior. And repent of your sins. Well, the descent ends, Peter says, in a worse condition than it started. It is hard to imagine a more serious statement about the condition of the apostate. It's actually worse. Worse than the life apart from Christ. It's worse. It's not just that they go back to their former lives. They are now in more grave spiritual danger. False teachers are now, apostates are now something different than what they were before they became Christians or professed that faith or changed that moral outlook. Before, they were enemies of God, right? I mean, it's bad enough. It is bad to be an enemy of God, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is bad to be that. It is bad to set your heart against them. It is a bad place to be. And there's eternal condemnation for those who do not repent and believe. But now they are traitors. They are not just enemies, they are traitors. They are enemies born from within. They have despised the greatest outward form of goodness that could ever have been expressed to them. They heard the gospel. They expressed a trust in it, that they believed it. They expressed that. They experienced life in the church. They experienced the blessing that comes with a moral change in walking in God's commandments, in the fellowship of His saints, in the communion of believers. And they experienced it. The one resolution and answer to their troubles and their sins and their wretchedness as pagans, they experienced, and now they turned away from it. Jesus said, "Woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida." He said, "If the signs done before you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So in the day of judgment, it will be worse for you." Why is it worse for the apostate? Because their sin admits of no solution. Their sin admits of no solution. While the gospel was unknown, there was an opportunity to hear it and get an answer. When they were just enemies of God, there was an opportunity that someone would come and proclaim the gospel to them, and they would hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, His death on the cross, His righteousness, the imputation of that to those who believe, a cleansing of the conscience, a removing of the shame, drawing near to God and having peace with Him, being adopted. They could have heard all that, and there would be change. See, there's one answer to it. There's one answer to sin and death, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only answer. Now, they have tried that answer, and they didn't like it. And so now they go through life, and there is no other answer. Their life can accommodate no other answer, because no other answer is available to them except the one they rejected. Having received it, they rejected it. Having received it, not someone who just... Well, I went to a crusade meeting and I didn't like it, didn't do it, so I walked away. No, they received it. They've entered into the answer. They've entered into the life and they've determined that they do not want that answer. Consciously, intentionally, because they knew the faith, they could confess it, they knew the life, they could live it, and now they have turned away. What other answer is left to them? There is no other answer left to them. There is nothing. Paul said he was speared in his active role as a persecutor. He said he was ignorant. And Paul wasn't using ignorance as an excuse, as if, you know, God was not displeased with him and as if he wasn't under the condemning gaze of God and under God's wrath as an unbeliever. He's saying, I didn't know the answer. I was ignorant of the answer, and there was still the hope was that he learned the answer as Christ brought it. Paul had not yet been confronted with the claims of Christ personally. There was something yet open to Paul as a way of salvation that had not been known to him. The apostate cannot say the same thing. The apostate cannot say, there lies out there some answer to my wretchedness, some hope for my salvation, some way to eternal life that I have not yet known. They can't say it. They cannot say it because there is none. There's nothing for them. That makes sense? They've been there. Brothers and sisters, it is worse. It is worse to taste it and spit it out. So two things for us this evening. Be careful how you listen to the Word of God, how you read it. And the Word of God is to be received with great seriousness. It is not to be taken lightly. Christian life is not to be entered into carelessly. The things of God are not to be learned as just simply food for thought. It is actually life. Hebrews 2:1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Or James 1:19 through 21, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Be careful how you hear. And then for all of us, be careful how we present the gospel. It was 20, probably 30 years ago now that David Wells wrote his series of books, but he said, seriousness is the death knell of a church in modern Christianity. Churches flee from being viewed as serious. In doing so, we set people, this isn't a quote, this, in doing so, however, we set people up for apostasy when we tickle the ears, when we send in the clowns and we hide the cost we are supposed to tell them to count. We are to be serious. Do not teach legalism. To portray Christianity as a moral code or a matter of intellectual attainment rather than of a relationship built upon God's saving work in Christ, given through grace and received by faith, is to set people up for apostasy. It is better, Peter writes, to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment.
it's better to have never known. Then you're just an enemy. Brothers and sisters, we need to make our calling election sure. We need to tremble at this part of God's Word. We need not to sit on our baptism as if it has saved us, and then we just kind of cruise through the Christian life. We don't sit upon the fact that sometime long ago we professed our faith. We sit and rest upon the grace of God always. We sit and rest upon His Word always, and we cling to it, and we cling to Him, and we listen to it, and we talk about it, and we encourage one another in it, and we dare not go back to the vomit. We dare not go back. Let's pray.